Good morning and welcome here once again. As it was noted in the bulletin, you are all invited to Standing Firm Conference on the 24th and the 25th of this month. But the only way you are invited to dinner at the Standing Firm Conference and some awesome giveaways, there will be others, is by signing up. That means you go to our webpage and you click on the link that says Standing Firm and you put your name and your email in there and that's it. Doesn't cost you anything. It's one of those freebies. Just sign up, and the ending of that registration period will be this coming Tuesday. So if you've been holding out to the end, kind of like buying those 50-50 tickets right at the very end because you think that's the best spot, well, sign up. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We will be starting the Gospel of John, and we'll be working through that over the next period of time. I won't give you an end date because I don't know the end date for how long it will take us. The title of the message this morning is The Glorious Christ. And I am humbled here this morning to preach on such a magnificent topic such as the glorious Christ. And the scriptures, they give us such a picture and such a wonderful declaration of the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Lord, the greatness of our Savior. And it is to that which we turn here. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can come here with the inerrancy of the scriptures that has been handed down generationally, intact by your good grace, that we can study it, that you have given us the Holy Spirit who reveals the truth of your word, the depth of your word, that it softens our heart, it penetrates our lives, and it changes us. And Lord, I thank you here this morning for this gospel that we are to embark upon. And I pray that as we do so, it wouldn't be just another series that we go through, but it would be a wonderful opportunity to grow in our understanding, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you indeed would sanctify us as we study, that you would change the things in our life that need changing, that you would open our eyes and you would lay a hold of our hearts, that you would ignite a passion and a drive within us to serve you as the treasure that we seek. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, our pursuit of God is an important aspect of our life. In fact, it is the most important aspect of our life. For without our Lord, without our Savior, without a belief in God, we would have a destiny that would find ourselves in a very miserable and eternal place called hell in the absence of all goodness under the wrath and the judgment of God. And yet we serve a glorious Christ, or at least we are to serve a glorious Christ. And what an endeavoring that we can embark on as the children of God to learn about His greatness, to grow in His grace, to gaze upon His beauty as the Word describes and presents our Lord and Savior unto us. Martin Luther, in writing to Erasmus, in one of their debates and in one of the ways that they were working through their own theology, expressed to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." And I think often we are guilty of that, that our thoughts of God are far, far too human. And we need to look past that and look past that reality that somehow captivates us and boxes us in our own understanding. And we need to realize that God sits far, far outside of that. And so I want to express to you here this morning already a question. What are your thoughts of God? What are your thoughts of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What comes to mind when you think about that? What limitations do you struggle with? Is he the utmost treasure in your life? Is he the glorious Christ that we beckon the day to come, that we will be with him for all eternity? What are your thoughts of God? John pens his gospel somewhere around the year 80 to 90 A.D., approximately 50 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Like the other gospels, this one has been attributed to its author, and we have much through church history that details to us that this gospel is indeed written by the Apostle John. Polycarp, who lived from the year 70 to 160, was John's disciple, taught directly by John. And Irenaeus, who lived between 130 to 200, was Polycarp's disciple. And both of them declare that this gospel is indeed the words of the Apostle John. If you turn to 1 John just briefly, the first four verses of chapter 1 tells us a few things about John. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested or made known, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. As John testifies that he was with the Messiah, he was with the Lord, he saw and he witnessed the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection and the ascension, and he is testifying to the reality of these events. In John's gospel, the main purpose and the main point that John wants to express within his gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ, that which back then and even today, much of the world seeks to press against and say, well, he was just a good teacher. He was just a wise prophet. He was just a good man that was to lead us in a religious capacity towards God. And John contests that. In fact, John writes apologetically through his gospel as a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. In John's very own gospel in chapter 20, he tells us exactly why he is writing this gospel. In verse 30 and 31, he says, therefore, many other signs also Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is testifying to the reality of the Godhood of Jesus Christ himself, qualifying him to be that atonement for us and that giver of life unto us. This is a very, very important fact, pillar that our faith in Christianity stands upon. And John writes a defense of this, presenting to us the Christ, the Son of God, in his deity. And that belief in a real Savior is indeed possible, and it should be pursued. Because there is hope for life in this fallen world. There is a glorious Christ that is to be worshiped. And so as we look at these five verses and as we work through this gospel, let us hold fast to that which John would teach us in regards to the deity of Christ. In these first five verses, we want to take four steps as we work through them. We want to look at the person of Christ. We want to look at the authorial power of Christ. We want to look at the hope of Christ. And we want to look at the victory of Christ. And we want to do that within the time frame that has been given to us. And I'm giggling because I say that, but it seems at times I probably don't care so much about the time frame given to us. I should. Let us look first at the person of Christ. And this is going to be a sprint through these magnificent topics. But the person of Christ is presented by John in verses 1 and in verses 2. And let us read them once again together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. These two opening verses, this statement is a statement of magnificence. It is that which is utterly unfathomable. It is that which should present the question back at John, how in the world could you possibly know any of that? And yet John boldly makes this statement. And he boldly makes this statement not only because of his relationship with Jesus Christ as a disciple, learning from him, witnessing the testimony of all things about Jesus, as he will get into through this gospel, but he makes this statement also because of the revelation of our Heavenly Father. He makes this statement out of the revelation of the Spirit's revealing work of the person of Jesus Christ. And for just a moment, consider Peter's own confession that we read about in Matthew 16, 17. Right? We know the preceding part. Albert already alluded to this here this morning. But the preceding part is Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're a good prophet. Some say maybe even Elijah. And then he turns to them and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for you have not revealed that in and of yourself, but God has revealed that unto you." And in the same manner, God reveals himself to all of us, and specifically in the nature of his word, has given this revelation to the apostle John that he can state with authority that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Why? Because John declares it on behalf of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we can hold fast to it. And he will give evidences throughout his gospel to this expression and to the validity of this expression. John, as he reveals to us the person of Christ, he states multiple times, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he switches to this pronoun in verse 2 in accordance with the Word. He says, he. This personification of the Word, that it isn't just mere words or mere speech, but rather it is a person. It is the living Word. And it's to this that John will express even further if you jump down to verse 14 of chapter 1 as he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And in verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He gives a name to the Word that he is expressing in verses 1 and 2. The person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and we might ask ourselves here this morning, why does John reference our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Word? Why doesn't he just say in the beginning was Jesus? And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Why does John not write in that fashion? Why the Word? I think it's important for us to understand that and to reflect on that for a second. I think John is wanting to express to his readers that which is far greater than just the humanity, that which is far greater than just the name in and of itself, but drawing our attention, connecting the dots between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament prophecy from God the Father to the patriarchs, throughout the kings, through the prophets, and in the person Jesus Christ. He is knitting it all together. John is using the expression the Word to speak of Jesus Christ because the Word and Jesus Christ are unanimous together. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it is expressed in this phrase, the Word. Not only is he the fulfillment of prophecy, but he is also the unified, singular purpose of God. In fact, when we read through the Gospels, Jesus expressly says again and again, I am about my Father's business. That it's not my will that is to be done, but his will that is to be done. That there is this singular purpose of God that is being carried out and reflected expressly through the submission of the Son. We see the will of God and action of God carried out perfectly together in Jesus Christ. And so it is an appropriate term to say, in the beginning was the Word. It speaks to the intensity of the relationship as the eternally begotten Son, the depth and the closeness of that filial relationship. As we read even further in the text, as Jesus Christ explains or reveals the Father unto us. It reminds us also of the authority of the person Jesus Christ. The authority and the deity of Jesus Christ as God has revealed it unto us, and that it is inseparable, his natures. John is saying, Jesus Christ, he whom you crucified, was not just a man, but was the very Word, the very living Word of God. And with everything he said, and with everything he did, and with everything he provided, there is authority that resonates through his work and through his life. And not only then to this, but it is this wonderful prelude to the gospel. The first five verses of John 1 really is this opening argument or this opening statement of defining features that throughout the rest of the gospel, John is going to defend or provide the evidences necessary for the things that he says. It is a prelude to the gospel. It is the supremacy of Christ. It speaks to the very nature, the very position, his accomplished work, that he was indeed God. That he was indeed God. Now, there's something more in these first two verses that we want to look at here as well, that I would argue would be the main thrust in John's argument within these two verses. And it's centered around the word beginning. And beginning shows up in verse 1, and beginning also shows up in verse 2. And it's important for us to understand the nature and the application that John wants us to understand in these statements. And I'll give them to you first, and then I'll explain them. But the two main thrusts of what John is saying in these two verses is, one, the pre-existence of Christ. the pre-existence of Christ. And secondly, the self-existence of Christ. The pre-existence and the self-existence of Christ. And he centers this around this Greek word arche, which means beginning. But not beginning maybe as you are thinking, like the introduction to a novel or the start of a series of events, but rather beginning in the sense of chief or foremost, priority of all things, that which sits above all else and before all else. Arche gives us the absolute sense of beginning. It doesn't have a date or a time that is stamped next to it, like this is zero and the next moment will be one. It precedes time and date. And that's the point that John is making in regards to beginning. And he applies this then to the very nature of our Lord and Savior, the pre-existence of Christ. In essence, what John is ascribing to us is that Christ was already at the beginning, that he wasn't created, that he was there from the very beginning. And this coincides with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, right? We know that verse. In fact, it's a very popular one at Fisher Bay Bible Camp when we say, all right, you need to memorize some verses. Well, everybody memorizes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Good job. There's a verse for you. But it's the same thing that John is alluding to here in John 1:1, this pre-existence of Christ. And this goes against many of the cult religions of our day, you know, Mormonism and JWs that would say Christ is created by God the Father. And John says, absolutely no way not. Beginning is not limited here to the time of creation alone, but in endless capacity. That is what John is expressing. We measure beginning with timestamps, dates, and markers. John merely and profoundly states preeminence even to the beginning itself. We should read this as Jesus Christ existed prior to the beginning. That's the point John is making. That when it comes to Jesus, there was no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. At the moment that anything could have ever started, Jesus was already there. God was already there. And this is what John is mentioning to us. And to double down on this, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, in English, we translate this so that the syntax of the sentence makes a lot more sense to us. But in the Greek, this actually reads, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And that's important to us. And it should be important to us. Because it is stating the singular nature and existence of God. That there was only one God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the only, the one God. That's it. This is reiterated in verse 2, where we see ton theon, the God, the singular nature. But in verse 1, not only was the Word with the one God, but pros ton theon, with the God, means to be face to face with the God. And this is revolutionary. It should be. That Jesus Christ wasn't distant. He existed, pre-existed, for all eternity past in perfect relationship and harmony, face to face with the God. Consider verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Why? How? Because he's been eternally with the God. Face to face. that which none of us have ever done, could ever do. Jesus Christ preexisted in that position and relationship with his heavenly Father. That there was a deep intimacy, a deep knowledge of one another. This is the preexistence of Christ that John is expressing to us. But secondly, the self-existence of Christ. That prior to all things, the beginning, as he said, prior to all concepts, prior to all understanding, prior to all matter, the Godhead, in its singularity, existed in need of nothing. In need of nothing. And this is presented to us in the text with kind of a contradictory way. If you read in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." But then it says, "And the Word was God." And if you're paying attention to the text, you're thinking, wait a second. Wait a second. How can you be with somebody, but also be that somebody? That doesn't make any sense. How can you be with somebody, but also be that somebody? And that is what John is expressing to us in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, not only his pre-existence, but his self-existence as Christ, with and was. And the emphasis being presented to us is the co-equal nature of Jesus Christ with his Father. There is one God. And as all of Christendom and the Word of God teaches us, there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And John is going to open up the can on this magnificent, unfathomable doctrine by saying that the Word was with God and yet the Word was God. That there was a co-equal relationship between Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. That they both were God, but not making multiple gods. And there's two words that the church has used over the centuries to describe this. And when we look at them a little closer, they actually aren't in conflict with each other. Can we understand them? Absolutely not. It's far too great. But they're not in conflict with each other. The first word is a big one. I'll give it to you, and if you forget it, that's fine. Consubstantial. You think, well, that's... there's a word for you. Consubstantial. All it means is that Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance, the same essence. There is one God. They don't make up parts of that God. They are entirely that God, making that singular God. And consubstantial refers to what something is. There's a better definition for you. What something is. What was Jesus Christ? God. That's what John is saying. What was Jesus Christ? He was the God. Fully God. He's not presenting this in a lesser way, but that Jesus Christ was the self-existent God. Not created, but God himself. That's what he was. That's what he is. The second word that the church uses to describe this is subsistence or hypostasis. Two other funny words. And both those words just speak to a real being, to personhood, to individual reality. Where the first one, consubstantial, speaks to what something is, subsistence speaks to who it is. We can understand that, right? What something is, who it is. And that's what John is telling us, who he is and what he is. He is fully God, but he is also the Son of God. He's also the Word that was with God, existing in real personhood. Not like you and me, but having a real identity, having an individual identity and reality. This is a complex doctrine. I don't mean to hang out here too long and you're thinking, but I need more of this. It is a complex doctrine, but it is an important doctrine. Yes, we have limited understanding, but we need to recognize that John is not contradicting himself, but rather declaring these magnificent things about the deity of Christ. That there is one what, and that is God, and there are three who's, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, fully God. And if you're thinking my head spins a little bit with this stuff, well, good, so does mine. And I think that's the very point that John is making. The point is not to boast in some depth of wisdom around this complex structure, but to recognize the reality and the prominence of Christ, his deity, his immensity. He's not just a man, but he is God. He sits far outside and far above. And this is important because it builds and it paves the way to verse 5, which we love, which it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why? Because Jesus Christ was God. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, the self-existence of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. And verse 2 just reiterates this. It reiterates the divine nature and therefore the position of God before his condescension or coming down to be born of the woman and take on the form of man. Verse 2 just simply says he was in the beginning with God. And so what does this mean to us, the person of Christ? Let me just give you four things that this should mean to us here this morning. First, that his personhood is undefined by the reasoning of this world. And this is the point Luther was making to Erasmus. That your God is too human, Erasmus. He sits far above that. And we need to realize our Savior is undefined by the reasoning of this world. For he is far greater. He is far greater. And secondly, his divine origin presents him as outside of the plight of man. Again, a very important fact. Jesus Christ is not under the curse. He sits outside of that, before that, preeminent to that. Again, a very fundamental, foundational fact in regards to the gospel that we stand so steadily upon. And third, what is impossible for man is elevated to the realm of possibility because of the self-existence and the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. He is not held within the same constraints that we ourselves are. Therefore, there is hope. And fourth, and we could probably go on, but fourth, he was not just a great teacher. He was more than a prophet. He was not in any way lesser than who he claimed to be. The unfathomable has an answer, is what John is saying, and his name is Jesus Christ. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. That's the person of Christ really quickly. But John doesn't just stop there. He speaks to the authorial power of Christ. Look at verse 3. All things. You know, in this day and age, you would think you wouldn't have to repeat that, but I think it's worth repeating. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And John must think the same way that I'm thinking here today, because he presents this forwards and backwards to double down on it, that we would understand and hear what he's saying. That all things have come into being through Jesus Christ. And if you didn't catch that, he says, apart from Jesus Christ, or without Jesus Christ, nothing came into being. He's clarifying for all you evolutionists. And all you Big Bang Theory people, those of you who are wrestling with with things just coming into this world outside of the God who ordained all things. John says, absolutely not. That's hogwash. Hogwash, he says. All things came into being through Jesus Christ, and without Jesus Christ, nothing comes into being at all. At all. He's giving us a very specific statement, the reality of creation itself and the authority of Jesus Christ. And if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you know how many times, like Paul must not understand redundancy. Because how many times did you hear Paul say, all things, all things, all things, all things. Okay, Paul, we get it. We get it. And this is the point John is making in his gospel. That all things have been created by Jesus Christ, that his authority and power over all things. That he has the ability to create and the ability to sustain. And the word that John uses to express this to us is ude heis, which means nothing. But it doesn't just simply mean nothing, just like most Greek words. It means not even one. Not even one. John is saying that Jesus didn't grab from a grocery bag that was already there even one little minute ingredient. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And not only did he create, but he is the author of life and of personhood itself. Because remember, he pre-existed with personhood. He is the author of it. And nothing has not even been made inanimately, but everything that has life and being, soul and spirit, comes from God. And that is what is expressed in the word here, being. It means to cause something to be. And this is all through Jesus Christ. And the emphasis John is making in regards to the authorial power of Christ is that Christ was not created, but he is creator. He holds in and of himself the divine ability to create. He is supreme over all things. John is making a declaration about the supremacy of Christ here. John is secondly renouncing any mythological, evolutionary, foreign concepts regarding the author of all things. Throw out your Greek mythology books. Throw out your Darwinianism. Darwin's not on the scene yet. He's renouncing all these things. Thirdly, he's declaring sovereignty. Again, an important aspect that we need to understand about God. He's declaring sovereignty and how sovereignty applies to Jesus Christ. He authored everything. Therefore, everything is underneath Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over all things. He holds all rule and all authority and all freedom within that rule and authority, bound by nothing. It speaks to his ownership and his owner oversight. Furthermore, it reminds us of his worthiness. That he is worthy for exaltation and worship. That when we come here, who cares about me? Who cares about the band? All we should be caring about is Jesus Christ and exalting his name. He is to be worshipped. and exalted as he who sits over all things. And indirectly, it's also to further express the stretch of his act of humility at the incarnation, that the pre-existent, sovereign, supreme Christ, in need of nothing, humbled himself, taking on the form of his very creation. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Even to the point of death, death upon a cross. The authorial power of Christ. And so what does this mean to us? That humanity's only real source for wisdom, peace, restoration, saving, our best chance comes from him. Who else could it possibly be? It's why Peter, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's why Peter can express in verse 3 and 4, seeing that his, Jesus Christ's, divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third point that John is making in these five verses. Not only the person of Christ, not only the authorial power of Christ, but thirdly, the hope of Christ. The hope of Christ. And he's building. These are all building blocks. We can't forget the ones that precede it. But verse 4, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John makes a definitive statement at this point. He writes in the indicative that this is now a statement of fact, that there is no questioning. This is not a hypothesizing. It's not just his own subjective observation of what's around him, but he is making a defining statement. In him, in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. John is concluding on who Jesus is and then what that means. He's reasoning things out for us. If this is who the Son of God was, if this is who Jesus Christ was, then this is what it means. And he gives us this in two steps. First, in a reality, and secondly, in an application. The first reality is, in him was life. And he's already gone over that. He said in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And now he says, in him was life. And he's presenting to us a mathematical realization, for those of you who love math. He's saying what pre-existed in Christ as God, and by net definition to what pre-existed in Christ, he says, to manifest creative existence and to provide awareness and life, to create matter, to create personhood, to awaken our own existence and knowledge of existence. All of that pre-existed in Christ. Then logically, it constitutes that life in itself is held by him in its entire capacity. And if that is the case, if that is the reality, then most definitely in him is life and can be life. Do you see how this relates to the gospel? The gospel is more than a story that you tell people to make them feel good right before they die. It is a mathematical reality expressed by God himself, that he who holds all life and power over life and created all things, how could he not have the power to correct our course and give us eternal life. In John's gospel, if you look at chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then in verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And if you go to John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the point of reading all of those passages and what John has said is that Jesus Christ wasn't some insane dude running around Galilee telling people, "I can give you life, I can give you life, I can give you life." He could. And he did. And he will. And we must understand this. We must understand this. Revelation 22:1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That life comes from Jesus Christ. And then John gives us an application to this reality that he states in him was life. He says, "The life was the light of men." That Jesus Christ illuminates humanity, those who come to him. He gives us understanding. He reveals God unto us. He gives us purpose and direction. He gives us hope. He gives us redemption. He awakens that which is dead. That's the application of the fact that in him was life. John is saying humanity is not a light to itself. World religion is a match in a hurricane. It just goes out. You can't light it. But Jesus Christ is the light. The mind bound by darkness imagines all sorts and ways in the shadows, but they are only illusions. We need the light of Christ. Christ was he who descended into the pit of this world that beckons us to come out of the dark and into his marvelous light. Even more, why is he the light of men? Because his consistency, as John has told us in the first three verses, who he is assures us of his sufficiency. This is why the doctrine of Christ is so important. His consistency, who he is, guarantees his sufficiency. Are you struggling with your assurance? Maybe you need to read up on who he is. And you'll cure your struggle with assurance. Because the consistency of who he is assures us of his sufficiency, his ability. There is none greater. There is none greater. The light is not a mere force or act alone that is thrust upon this world, but a very person. There is a relationship that is being extended. In John 8:12, Jesus himself says, "I am the light of the world." That isn't just some force that comes over us and extends us to eternal life. But there is love that is expelled. There is grace that is given. There is care that is administered. And there is mercy. Mercy in our Lord and Savior. And the offer of the light is newness of life. It's real life. It's genuine new creation. The old gone. The new has come. The better is upon us. John is saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It is a statement of authenticity. It's not aimlessness. It's a statement of authenticity. It's not like that nonsense, you know, the Beyond Meat burger. No. This is real. It brings us to the last. Now, we could say so much more. But this brings us to the last point here. The victory of Christ. Verse 5. This is what John has been working to. And church, it's what comes after these five verses that evidences and expresses all that these five verses are talking about. But here we have the victory of Christ, verse 5. We need to get to it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What a wonderful statement. A statement that can only be made because of who Jesus Christ is. That he is the Word. That he is the life. That he is the light. John has said all these things in these five verses. And now he says, the darkness doesn't shine into the light. When have you ever seen the darkness shine into the light? What a picture, what a statement he gives. But the light shines in the darkness. And the picture that John is giving us here is more than shining like a flashlight shining into a dark room. It's not looking around the corner and seeing the shadows. The picture here is more than that. In the Greek, the expression is that the light itself, is utterly surrounded by darkness, and darkness is piling all over, and the light is in the midst of that darkness, and that light shines forth from the midst of the darkness. That's what John is saying. The light shines in the darkness. Though the darkness be all around us, the light is not quenched, but shines forth, overtaking the darkness. John is saying that Christ was never even close to being overcome by the things of this world. Christ was never even close to finding any form of insufficiency in that which he was trying to do. Christ was never once overwhelmed by the task and the powers at hand. Christ never compromised one iota. Christ was never defeated or bound by the powers of evil. He didn't spend 3 days in hell. He overcame. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Another Greek word for you this morning. Katalambano. That's comprehend. It's what way funner to say in Greek. It means to take, to seize, to apprehend, to grasp, to attain something, to make sense of it, to make its own. John is saying the darkness did none of those things. The darkness couldn't understand. It couldn't grasp the concept of Christ. It could not seize it. It could not even lift itself up to the same level. It could not master it in any way whatsoever. The picture is that all that opposes Christ falls so far out of reach that it cannot even perceive his greatness nor his plan. There is no victory to be had by the darkness. Why? Because Christ is the uncontested victor. That's what John is saying. Because he's God. Because he's God. And notice the past tense. The darkness did not. Wickedness, religious evils, sin, the flesh. We know the story. They all sought to overthrow and hold this world. And then Christ came as victor. Christ lived as victor. Christ died as victor, Christ rose as victor, and Christ is seated above as victor. And furthermore, in context to John's prelude, he is the eternal victor from before the beginning. He's always been the victor. So how should we respond? Five things. in expectation and in anticipation of eternal riches with Christ. He is the victor. He is the victor. Secondly, in full confidence that he who began a good work in you, just like Philippians 1:8, will complete it, because he is the victor. He will finish that which he has started. And third, that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that is outside of his reach. If you are sitting here today feeling overwhelmed and burdened down by this life, Christ is your victor. He's enough. And fourth, in Christ, we need to realize that sin has no hold on me. And in turn, maybe we need to think that we might have a hold on sin. But because of Christ's work, sin has no hold on you. If you are truly in Christ, you have a choice. He is victor. And that extends to you in Christ. Sin has no residency over you. And lastly, let us worship. Let us fall down and worship, for he is the glorious Christ. He is our greatest treasure. You know, I heard earlier this week, John Piper says, he asks people, so if you could be guaranteed of an eternity, no pain, no suffering, that you'd be there with your friends, there'd be no misuse of riches, there'd be abundance, there'd be great food, there'd be great things that you could do for all eternity, but there'd be no Christ. Would you be happy with that? And if that's the Christ you have and the Christ you serve, that is no ticket to heaven. Because heaven is Christ. And that's what John is expressing to us. He is God. He is creator. He is the victor. He is to be everything to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your wonderful truth that we find in the Scriptures. I pray that you would open our minds to understand these things, that the depth of these truths would find their resonance within our heart, that we would walk in the light of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we would press forward because of his victory, that we would know that we serve a risen Lord, that we serve God Almighty, and he has done great, great things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.